The text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, manage their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing in the faith for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join our hearts and our minds and our bodies in prayer and seek the Lord's grace at this time. And his mercy that he might teach us his holy word. O Holy Father, God in love sent your Son Jesus Christ to live perfectly, who did not come to be served, but came to serve, and served on the cross unto death, that we might live. Father, I would ask a great, miraculous favor from you this morning, that I would be able to teach and to preach your holy word, and that my brothers and sisters in Christ in here, and my friends in here, and our children could understand your holy word. Father, we know you have to move heaven and earth and fight against demonic powers and overcome our flesh to keep us from temptation, for us to understand your word. But would you do it, Father, based upon and according to your great mercy, your steadfast love and your faithfulness, not because of who we are or anything we've done. Father, I just want to confess that we have a desire here at Fellowship Baptist Church to be better at being Fellowship Baptist Church. Father, one of the ways we want to do that is through service. Service to one another, service to our community. And so we're thankful, Lord God, that you've given us deacons. Please help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So just a little bit of review from last week. We studied about what is a deacon. What is a deacon? A deacon comes from the Greek word deaconos, which means servant. And we took a perusal of the New Testament last week, right? And we saw that it just shows up over and over and over. Service, servant, serve. And it's all from that root word, right? So we decided that we're all, by God's grace, if we're Christians and we're part of His church, servants. We serve one another, right? But we also saw, because of Acts chapter 6, and because of the way Timothy sets it, or Paul sets it apart in Timothy in our text today, and in Philippians where he writes a letter to the elders and the deacons, that God has set apart another office or an official of the church. So the church has pastors, which could be, which you would see in the Bible as pastors, elders, overseers. King James would call them bishops, all the same word there. And the other official would be deacons, which is what we talked about last week. Servants of the church, facilitating service in the church, for the purpose, we saw in Acts chapter 6, that the word of God might keep going forward. Remember, the apostle said, it's not right that we should serve tables, right? We need to serve the word of God. So they needed to divide their labor up. And some serve the tables, make sure that everybody in that circumstance, everybody had the right amount of food, all the widows, in their mega church. We would call that church a mega church, thousands of people, right? As the apostles make sure that they were getting their spiritual food, the word of God taught to them and prayed through for them. We saw that that came about because there was a problem. And that one of the things deacons do in a church in service is seeing problems that need to be served away. Not solved away, served away. And in doing so, it kept unity in the church. We saw that breakdown in Acts chapter 6 last week, right? The word of God was going forward. Then a division came up because two groups of widows weren't being fed properly and equally, right? And so a problem showed up, and what happened as the apostles were dealing with this problem, they weren't teaching the word of God. And so they appointed deacons, servants, to solve this problem. We saw in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, and the word of God continued to grow, and people were being saved, even many priests, right? So it was to not just to serve, but to promote unity and keep the people together in their service, to facilitate the people to serve. There's no reading of Acts chapter 6 or what we're going to look at today that would say that these seven men personally fed all those thousands of people, right? But what they did was oversee and facilitate that service. So that's what a deacon is. They are a servant. So today, who are they? Namely, what's their qualifications, right? We see in today's text, the very first verse from today's text, verse 8 says, deacons likewise. So when you see that likewise, you're like what? We need to get a little bit of context there, right? And the context is what Paul is saying. Look past this now. Look in verses 14 and 15, which is right after what we're talking about today, qualifications of deacons. Look at this. Paul tells Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, verse 15, if I delay, if I don't make it, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. So having deacons that fit qualifications is the right way to, quote unquote, behave in church. So it's not talking about sitting still or being quiet or what to wear, but how the church is structured. And it goes back further than that, back into chapter 2, where he talks about the role of women in the church. We'll get to that in a little bit. But chapter 3 starts, if you'll notice there in your Bible, verse 1 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's that overseer, that pastor, that elder, that bishop, right? He desires a noble task. So if there's a guy that wants to be in that role, that's a good thing for him to want. It's not wrong for him to desire to do that. But look at verse 2. Therefore, the overseer must be, and he lists a whole bunch of qualifications. So then when you look at today's text, verse 8, deacons likewise, and he gets into must be. So what it is in this chapter is a list of qualifications for the overseer of a church and qualifications for the deacons of the church, right? Now there's a clear implication here. When Paul says if a man desires to be the overseer of the church, that's a good thing he desires. Therefore, he must be this, right? There's a clear implication. If he's not this, then even if he wants it, even if he says he's called to it, even if he says he's gifted in it, if these qualifications aren't met, then he's not qualified to do it. We don't, in today's society, and I don't want to be smug or glib, but we are in a society where we don't want to tell somebody that they're not, they don't meet the standard for something, right? The joke is everybody gets a ribbon, right? Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets rewarded. I was reading an article about education this 2 weeks ago, and it was this individualism going away and not wanting to tell students that here's where you are, right? Jimmy, you're at this level. Now, Bobby and Susie are above you, and Ethel and Elmer are below you, but here's where you are. So you need to strive to keep going up. And we're going to get Bobby and Susie to strive to go forward, and Elmer and Ethel, we're going to try to get them up to where they need to be. When you're in this radical democracy where everybody's equal, what you do is you bring Bobby and Susie and Elmer all the way down because we don't want to tell the people at the bottom that you're at the bottom. You know what I did on sports teams in high school? I sat the bench. You know why? I wasn't near as good as the people on the floor or on the field. That's just the way it is, right? I wasn't qualified. Now, all that doesn't fit perfectly with elders and with deacons, but we need to be comfortable with the fact that someone might say, I want to be the pastor, an overseer, a bishop, an elder of a church. And we might have to say, we understand that that's great, but you're not qualified for it. In the same way with deacons. We might see somebody that we'd say, that person's would be a great deacon, and then read it and like, but they're not qualified. See, these qualifications of church leaders wasn't written by a committee. This is something I've struggled with. I've thought about this a lot over the years, and so I'll be honest, I've struggled just getting my heart wrapped around teaching about deacons. As we get through it, this isn't some great, exciting text with some application that's going to radically change how we pray or evangelize. Maybe it might. But this is God's holy word. The Spirit of God spoke through Paul. And as we learned last week, very little about what is a deacon and a whole lot more about who is a deacon. Because character matters more than getting the job done. What this shows is, if you go to the text in Acts, that more important than making sure all that food gets distributed perfectly is who's distributing it. The messenger will affect the message. We know that to be true. We know that to be true because sadly, many of us struggle with what is truth if a Democrat says it or a Republican says it. And you swap who's saying it, and we'll swap sides right with them. Because it's true. The messenger does affect the message. And the servant affects the service. The servant affects the service. So, even as these are specific qualifications, we should also realize that this is a big picture thing. That some of it seems really detailed and specific, but also we have to, as we're looking up close, we need to take a step back and say, what's God doing here rather than here? We need to do both back and forth. We need to steer clear of hair splitting, but we also need to steer clear of just explaining away any instructions. So to do so, we have 9 points. You heard that correctly. 9 points. Some of them will not be very long. Amen, somebody says. Number 1, verse 8. A deacon likewise must be dignified. Dignified is the first thing on the list. Translated in other English translations, worthy of respect, grave. I don't think any of us would use that. It's in King James. We wouldn't use that word in the same way. If we said it, that man is grave, we would just mean almost too somber, right? But also men of dignity. What it means is honorable, right? The deacon likewise must be dignified, honorable. This doesn't need a bunch of explanation. I could go on and on about what dignity means, but you already have that category in your mind. And you have people in your mind that you would consider dignified and honorable and people that aren't. What Paul's saying is, you need to work with that, the people that are list. The person that's going to lead out in service and serve the church needs to be honorable, a decent human being. Not only that, but honor and dignified implies that others look at them, right? And view them as that way. That was a quick point. On to point number two. Not double tongue. Back up to point one. I see some. I won't linger. A way you could surmise that is how they conduct themselves. How they conduct themselves in a dignified, honorable manner. Verse 3 in Acts 6, they says, good repute, has a good reputation, is a way you could say that. All right, point number two, not double-tongued. You could surmise this was what they say, how they conduct their language, right? Double-tongued means, it doesn't mean an actual forked tongue that like a serpent, but that does give a good picture, right? But double-tongued means the words don't come out this way when they're talking to one person, and then when they're in a different situation, they come out another. And none of us would want to say we're double-tongued. This is translated not hypocritical, but honest. But you know how often I catch myself in two different groups, and I'm not completely changing what I say, but I'm changing how I say it. I'm changing how I say it. I think about this often as I catch myself just wanting to be honorable and not double-tongued and speak right. You get in a group of that's a bad example. It was sports. You get in a group or in a conversation. I have this one thing that keeps coming to my mind. It's not a good example. Or not a proper example. But you go somewhere and you get in a problem and you're at work and you hear somebody saying, this is the way the problem is. And you see it as this way. And then over here you have these people and here's what the problem is. And they're just pointing fingers all the time. It is very difficult to stay in the middle, to stay right, to hear the truthful statements in this, but also hear the false ones. And go over here and get and sort this truth out from the false and to present that group properly to them. You'll find yourself either being defensive of the ones you agree with or offensive to somebody you disagree with. And it's very subtle and it's so easy to be double-tongued. I would say it's better to be silent sometimes. If you catch yourself, if tomorrow you're at work and you're like, ooh, I think this is what the preacher was talking about, it'd be better just to not say anything and say, I don't have anything I need to say about this, or I should say about this. They need to convey when the problem is our widows aren't getting food and, oh, they're getting plenty, because that was the debate, right? They need to hear that and not going, yeah, I know those over there, they're just keeping too much food. I understand your problem. It's real and we need to, you know, they're just being selfish. It cannot be that. They got to be honest in their communication. How they conduct their language. Not double-tongued. The same no matter who is listening. Truthful. All right. Number three. I got labeled not a drinker. You see that in verse 8 that says, not addicted to much wine. Well, you could really start splitting hairs with that and say, well, could you be addicted to little wine? Could you, you know, what does that mean? It just means not, it's translated not drinking a lot in one translation, not given to much wine in a translation, not addicted to much right here, and not indulging in much. And that's why it's labeled it just not a drinker. Not known as a drinker, not that this is the culture that they're in. Not addicted to or given to. And when I say not a drinker, I'm not saying doesn't ever drink a drop. It doesn't say that. But the person doesn't ever overdo it. They don't have a reputation. That's when you mention their name, one of the things that come in the top 10 list isn't, oh, they drink. Isn't known for it. What this shows is that they're self-controlled. That their relationship with wine is such that they're not addicted to it much. They're not overindulging in it much. They're not given to it. It might be a part of their life, but it's not a main part of their life. They control it. It does not control them. A good picture of handling drink is where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. That's excess. Be filled with the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, right? The picture is something's going to control you. Don't let it be drink. Don't let drink control you. Let the Holy Spirit control you, right? So it's self-control. So it's how they conduct themselves, how do they conduct their language, and how do they control the things in their life that can get control of you, right? So where you can't split hair on here, so well, it says, you know, not giving them much wine, so cocaine's okay, obviously, right? Right? No, that's not the picture. Do they control the things in their life through the power of the Spirit, through grace, or are they controlled by things in their life? And you could go from wine to sports. You can go from whiskey to hunting. What or who is in control? Now, informationally, here at Fellowship, we have this phrase in our policy and procedure for the deacons. It says, deacons will joyfully abstain from the sale and the use of alcohol out of love for the brethren and a desire to protect the weak among us. So what we decided here a handful of years ago, when we changed the covenant that used to say nobody could be a member of the church unless they were teetotalers, never drank or sold any alcohol. Right? So we took that out, but because of our culture and what alcohol has done in our culture, and because of wanting to protect those that are worried in that, we say we'll joyfully, this is about the pastors as well, by the way, joyfully abstain from the sale and use of alcohol out of love for the brethren and the desire to protect the weak among us. So the deacons at Fellowship Baptist Church have said they will abstain from this, right? So that is not what the Bible says, but we're not being unbiblical because we joyfully say we're going to do this. It's understanding our culture. It might change if the church should decide so in the future, but it is what we decided was best here just a few years ago. Next point, not greedy. Verse 8. Must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. This is translated a handful of ways of not after filthy lucre is one of them. Greedy or fond of sordid gain. Try to get money by cheating people, as the NIV says, right? But not greedy for dishonest gain. I don't think this needs a bunch of explanation. This is someone who not only is trying to make money, but isn't afraid to stretch the bounds of how to make that money. That is quite okay with bringing that money in, even if it's sordid, dishonest, or cheating. So a deacon, the servant of the church, is going to oversee the service of the church. Their relationship with money needs to have self-control as well, doesn't it? That there's times where an easy buck might be there, but because it's cloudy or sordid or not just right, nope, I'm not interested. Not greedy. Moving right along. Number 7, I labeled gospel clarity. This moves on to verse 9. Gospel clarity. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay? This is interesting. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This means they need to understand the gospel. That mystery of the faith is the mystery of the gospel, that God saves sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes sinners right with God, right? They need to hold that. They need to hold that mystery that at that time was in a location on the globe about this big, right? That not a lot of people understood this mystery. Now, it's all over the globe, and we're trying to get it in every corner of the globe. But it's still a mystery. And they need to understand the gospel. And I think it's interesting that it says, with a clear conscience. So this isn't like this isn't like that agreement policy on your app that you said, I agree, I read it. It was like 10 pages and scrolling. And we click those. You need to understand the gospel. You need to have a clear conscience. It means a conviction about it. This isn't, I'm really good at feeding widows. In fact, over there at the Jewish temple, I was in charge of widows, and it flourished under my leadership. But now, since they've gone away and this Christian church is here, I'm going to move over here and I'll just check that box of I believe Jesus, because Jesus isn't what's important. Feeding widows is important. No. They need to hold fast the gospel with a clear conscience. That means their mind and their heart. These aren't novice Christians. Deacons have conviction about who Jesus is. Now, this differs, interestingly, from the overseer in the same chapter. The overseer needs to be apt to teach it. That means they need to be able to preach it, to teach it in a Sunday school, teach it from a pulpit, be ready to explain it to whoever asks. The deacon just needs to hold it, understand it, have conviction about it. The next one, they need to be proven. Verse 10, let them first be tested, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So we don't have, and I don't think the church there in Ephesus did, have a, okay, we're going to move you over here to this testing ground. We're going to watch you. What that means is just open your eyes, Timothy, and test these people that's serving all the time, serving with a lowercase s. Pay attention. And then if they prove themselves blameless in that, then ordain them to the ministry of service with a capital S, the deacon as the official, one of the officials of the church. You need to see it first. Now, again, this isn't some hard thing to grasp, right? We just went through the trade deadline of baseball, and everybody's looking at who they might want where. You know what they did? They just seen who was doing what. Who's hitting the ball in the month of July? Let's get him on our team. Just paying attention. That's what this testing, this proving is. Who's serving? Give them a job to do. They don't have to have a title to serve. See how they do it. See how well it goes. See if in that they get double-tongued. See if in that they struggle with drink. They struggle with money or the accountability that goes with this service. Let them be tested first. This means don't get together, say, you're going to be the deacons. No, you have to just pay attention to who is serving, who meets these qualifications. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Next one, godly wives. Look at verse 11. Godly wives. Says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now here, we need to hit pause and take a side road for a bit to talk about women in the deaconate. This is translated in one English translation as, and can be, women likewise must be dignified. So it could be translated women. And so some take this as Paul is now saying women deacons need to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I'm going to lay out their view a little bit. That is not my view. I don't take that view. I'm going to tell you why that is, and then I'll let you decide with the scriptures as the authority, not myself or whoever wrote what book about women deacons, right? My biggest argument would be this. If you read all this together, it doesn't make sense for Paul to start talking about women deacons in the midst of deacons. Let me just read this to you, right? Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now here you would insert, women deacons likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now back to verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. I don't think that's where Paul was going with this use of the word women. I think it's properly their wives, and that's why most English translation translate it their wives. The very next verse is, let deacons be the husband of one wife. Their argument would be that, well, Paul's doing the old book stand and putting that in the middle, but I don't think it flows at all in the language. You're free to disagree with me. But this is also in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is right before chapter 3, if you know your numbers. Starting in verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. So we're just talking about a dozen sentences earlier. He says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. He goes on to say, rather she's to remain quiet. For now here's his reason, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he goes all the way to creation. The reason he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, just two things. Don't make the list longer and don't make it shorter. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, for God made Adam first. That's his first argument. God's design. His second argument is in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he goes to creation, says God made it this way, where a woman does not teach or exercise authority over the man. And when that got out of whack and Eve was talking to Satan instead of Adam, she was deceived and he fell. So he doesn't go to the culture about how women in Ephesus was looked or how backwards their culture was. He goes all the way to creation and he just says God made it this way. And when we get out of God's design, bad things happen. He doesn't say because women aren't as good at serving. He doesn't say because women aren't as smart or as strong. He says this is God's way. And when we got out of God's way, it messed up. That is said and immediately goes into, now if a man desires the office of an overseer, he needs to be this way. Likewise, deacons need to be this way. And so because of the context of this particular verse, I don't think at all that he's talking about women deacons there in that verse. Those who say he is would say, now this is important to be honest and charitable with their view, they would say that he's talking about another office here. So when he says their wives likewise must be dignified, or it says women likewise must be dignified, that he's transitioning, they would say, he's transitioning to a whole nother office. So they're saying that he's talking about overseers, bishops, pastors, elders, and then men deacons, and then women deacon, and then back to men deacon. That would be their view. Or, when they're talking about women as deacons among the men, along with the men, they're the churches that would hold a biblical authority, not be trying to wiggle anything. They would have it designed in their church body that the women deaconesses, the women deacon, would not be having authority, exercising authority, or teaching the men of the church. So I say all that to say there's been many good and great gospel-centered, Jesus-loving churches that have women deacons. that obviously disagree with my view, right? To do that, the good churches, there's some bad churches that have women deacons. There's bad churches that have men deacons, right? But what they do, the good ones, they guard all the teaching and the authority. They have all of that under the elders, under the bishops, the overseers, the pastors, right? So I'm not de-Christianizing any church that would disagree with me, right? And I'll tell you, this isn't a hill I'm going to die on. This isn't something that I see that is so first order. Now if you start saying that this that women can be pastors and women can be deacons and exercise authority over men, well, I'd go right back to the verse 12 of chapter 2 and say, wait a minute, that's clear there. But if you say that there's a way that a woman can be a deacon, a servant in the church, and not exercise authority over a man and not teach the man, I would say, okay, serve away. I'm fine with that. I'll say fellowship hasn't ever done this. If fellowship wanted to do this, I wouldn't pack my bags and left. If everybody in this room came and said, we think you're wrong on that text, I'm not going to say, well, you are not holding to the authority of scriptures. I would do that on other things. There's other scriptures. If you disagreed with me, I would say, that is against the word of God, and I'm sorry, but we would have to part ways. This isn't one. But we would have to change our structure, because here at Fellowship Baptist Church, the deacons as a body do have authority. In our culture, if nothing else, right? When I say, do the deacons have authority, I bet you 75% of you would say yes, and you have no clue what the paper says. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way, but you don't have it in front of you, right? And you would say, yeah, our deacons have authority here. So culturally, then, that would limit it to men. But then, even in practice, in our documents, it says, if the church should find itself without a pastor, then the deacons, as the spiritual leaders of the church, would make sure the pulpit's filled, make sure this is done, do the oversight of the church. So that there would also limit it to men. So if fellowship was to get to a point where we say, we want women deacons, for whatever reason, that would have to change as well. So I just bring all that out to say there's people that disagree with me, but now I want you to back off of that a little bit and listen to it say, verse 11, their wives. Because I think that's what it says. I think that's what it's supposed to say. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So now it gets into a man is going to be in the official position of a deacon at a church. If you're going to look for a deacon, now you're supposed to open your eyes up and say, what is his wife like? What is his wife like? His wife must be dignified, which we already went over, honorable, respectful, of a good reputation. Not slanderer. Slanderer is the same, near the same as gossip, right? Slander just, it's gossip. It's sharing information for evil intent, but slander brings with it, you're wanting to hurt the person when you say it, right? So this wife of the deacon can't be somebody that wants to say same. See the same order? They need to be honorable what they do. They need to be honorable in what they say. But they also need to be sober-minded. They need to be calm. They need to be able to look at the situation. You know, the Bible here says a lot more about deacons' wives than it does elders' wives or overseers' wives. And I think this is because, this isn't original with me, but it makes a lot of sense. Because when you're pastoring a church, when you're overseeing a church, when you're eldering a church, it's a lot of this, right? We see the apostles up in front doing this. When you're deaconing a church, when you're servicing a church, it's a lot of down on the ground with the people, with your wife with you. Many of our deacon visits here at the church to bring wives with them, right? That's just, I think that makes sense. The wives also need to be faithful in all things. It needs to be somebody who does what they say. This is amazing, isn't it? That the spouse of an elder, overseer, pastor, or the spouse of a deacon has qualifications as well. So we've been looking up close. Let's back away and see, okay, what's God saying there? That he's interested in what this marriage looks like, what the character of these people look like. Good reputation, dignified, controls their speech, controls their actions, faithful in doing what they said they would do. Yes, a spouse can keep you from service in Christ's church. That's the clear implication, isn't it? You can be gifted in an unbelievable way at what needs to be done. But because of the behavior of your spouse, you could be disqualified from that service. May we all take a warning on that. Next, faithful at home. Faithful at home. Verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Husbands of one wife. The Greek there means one woman man. So now we're back into it. So we took on the controversial, can women be deacons? Now we're going to get into the controversy of what in the world does one woman man mean? All right, so I want to back out and look at big picture. That means a faithful husband. Just at the bird's eye view, he's a one woman man. He's the husband of one wife. He is a faithful husband. But yes, we do have to come further down and look a little bit closer. This phrase, one woman man, definitely rules out multiple wives at one time. Definitely rules out polygamy. But the question is that what the apostle was talking about? Was he going after saying, hey, the guy with three wives? Side note, let me just cause problems in your brain for a little bit. You realize guys with three wives get saved around the world? Maybe in Ephesus. All around the world, there's people that get saved and they got 3, 4, 10 wives. You're planting a church in that village and people is getting saved. God does a miracle and here comes this guy and he's got 5 wives. And he says, I trust in Jesus Christ. He saved me from my sins. My sins of having all these wives. What are you going to tell him to do? Is that an easy answer? No, it's not. What if he's made a covenant promise to 5 different women? You're going to say, well, you need to break your covenant with these 4. That doesn't sound right. You need to keep it and be an example to the whole community of how to be great at having 5 wives. That doesn't sound just right either. It's not easy to think through what happens when people start getting saved out of all kinds of situations. Back on track. Those things go through my mind. Yeah, now yours. All right, so a one-woman man. It definitely rules out polygamy. No matter how you would break that down, a one-woman man, husband and one wife says, okay, the deacon, so he might have got saved and he's got 5 wives, but he doesn't need to be serving as an overseer because the same phrase is used for bishops, overseers, elders, pastors, as is for a deacon. So what about a divorced man? Is he a one-woman man? Is he the husband of one wife? Well, there's one sense you could say, yes, he is. He's married to this lady, has been for 35 years, being a great husband. And there's another sense where you say, well, no, he had that wife, and now he has this wife, and that 1 and 1 is 2. So the question is, how do you translate that? Now I'll tell you, there's people on this side, and there's people on this side that both say the exact same thing. Well, that's easy. It's clear as can be. I would disagree, and I'm on this side that thinks it means no divorced man. But I don't think it's just so clear that nobody could come to a different conclusion unless they're disobedient to the authority of God's word. So some say yes, but with many qualifications, right? They would say polygamy is what Paul is guarding against. And then they would say, if this man's been divorced, it depends on when that was. Was it before he even got saved? Was it his fault? Who was it with? Was he a leader in the church when that took place? All these qualifications, they say you have to take into account to decide if that's disqualifying or not. Right? I would disagree. And my biggest argument, which isn't original with me, but I heard it years ago, and I'm like, that makes sense, comes from the next two chapters over in 1 Timothy 5:9. 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul is laying out how the church is to take care of all their widows. And they're to have a list. Who is on this list? What it means to the widow list is who gets their bills paid by the church, more or less. And who doesn't. And what he says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So Paul's saying there, you know, if she's 50 years old, there's ways she can make some money and get some food. Okay? But if she's over 60, and I think he's just drawing a line because you have to do that in life. You have to figure out how to solve these problems. And I don't think it matters if a church does 55 or 75. But you got to clear things up sometimes. Anyways, and it says, having been the wife of one husband. So she can only be on this list if she is a one-man woman. Same phrase, right? I don't think this will come as any shock to you, but polygamy of women having multiple husbands wasn't a big thing in Ephesus. It's not been a big thing in the history of the world. Probably because women are smarter than men a lot. And I say, why would I want more than one? Where a man thinks, oh, I'll get 10 and everything will go okay then, right? But this hasn't been a problem. But Paul says on this widow list, he uses that same phrase, and he's obviously not talking about polygamy. So what is he talking about? Well, I think divorce is the only thing left. I think what else would he be talking about? This woman needs to have been faithful to her husband that she married, right? So again, there are great churches throughout history of great Christians, true believers who disagree with me on this topic. So just to backtrace, I've taken probably the more, if not the most conservative view of both of these issues, but there's great people, and I'm not going to say they're not conservative, I used the wrong word there, that disagree with me throughout history. Again, they have many qualifications if they was to do this. A church, and I'm talking about the good churches, not the crazy ones that will ordain anybody to do anything. But there's good gospel churches that would say it's fine for a divorced man to be a deacon. You just have to look at it a lot closer. You got to look at when it was, who it was, what it was, right? So I want to say they're not, everybody disagrees with me, isn't crazy, wacko liberals, right? I would say this also in this one, as we're thinking about adding deacons, fellowship in the past haven't ever practiced this. So you can blame Jim Haney, who said, you can blame me if I'm wrong. He says, but I don't think we've ever had a pastor or a deacon that's been divorced. So if that's wrong, you can get with Jim. I think it's asking what type of husband is he? The big picture again. Is he faithful to his covenant? Is he a covenant-keeping man? Because that's what this is. This is covenant-keeping leadership, caring for those that you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? In sickness and in health. That's what deaconing is. You're sick. I'm coming to you. I won't leave you. Is he faithful in his marriage? And then it goes on, and it'll speed up quicker here. The women deacons and divorce took most of the time. His children, though, you look at his children. Let a deacon be the husband of one wife, managing their children. So not only when you look at who's going to lead a church, this is also in the pastor one, and here in the deacon one, you look at what they eat, how much of it they eat, what they drink, what they say, what their wife does, and now how do they handle their own children? How do they handle their own children? And that one, this under management, is more spelled out in the pastoral one, the overseer. He says, if they can't manage children, how are they going to manage the people of God? Barry says, look at the husband, look at the wife, how does he manage his children? Is he serving them? is what I would say. Is this servant serving his children? But not only that, look on, it goes on to in his own household. So back then it would have been slaves, right? Servants in other times, maybe just management style now because nobody has servants or slaves, I don't think. Right? But how does he treat those that's under him is the question there. Is he managing it well? How does he treat subordinates? And that's the last of the qualifications. So we went through, I got a number wrong there earlier when my point number wasn't right. Dignified, not double-tongued, not a drinker, not greedy, has gospel clarity, is proven, has godly wives, is faithful at home. So all those things, when you think what should a deacon be like, that's the grid. You dump names in the top and you let it sort through that grid and you see what comes out the bottom. That's the way, you just let this text filter. And then a side note he adds here in verse 13, I'm going to go ahead and mention it. Those who serve well as deacons, they gain something. There's a benefit to being a deacon. They gain a good standing for themselves. Now, that if you think about it, that was the whole thing that people said, I think they should be a deacon because they viewed them in good standing. But deaconing well, leading well in service, gives you a good reputation. It really does. But also confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. That if you serve your people year after year after year, your faith is going to grow. You're going to see what Jesus does to care for his people. How he pays their bills. How he cares for the sick. How he feeds the hungry. How he puts roofs on houses. You're going to see what Christ does for his people. And your faith is going to grow in confidence. All right, application. I have 4 points. I'll start with the word open. Number one, open your mind to the Word of God. Open your mind to the Word of God. Read it. Pray over it and meditate over it and study it. As we're thinking about adding deacons here, do not let these two sermons be all your intake on what in the world we need as deacons. Pray, read, meditate. Number one, open your mind. Number two, open your heart to the needs of the church and the community. That's what deacons are for, to serve people, to see what service needs done. And when I say open your heart, you don't have to be a deacon to serve people at Fellowship Baptist Church. You can serve. I was just telling a younger one this week, sign up to go out to eat with our senior citizens and help them. That's service. That's ministry. Go hold somebody's coat and hand as they get off the bus, right? You don't have to be a deacon to serve. Serve the people. Open your heart. Let your heart feel the needs of those around you and give to them. Number three, open your eyes to the possible deacons in our covenant community here at Fellowship Baptist Church. As you put these filters in place on what is a deacon and who is a deacon, start opening your eyes to who's around, who's doing what, who's deaconing. Open your eyes. Look around to see who has proven themselves in service and meets these qualifications. And then the last one is open your calendar. Open your calendar for prayer and fasting. We need more deacons here at Fellowship Baptist Church, and we don't need to get it by throwing darts at the board. We don't need to get it by saying, okay, I understand these qualifications. I see the people. No, no, yes, yes. We need to pray to God. We need to set days aside or mornings aside, nights or evenings aside. Go without things that make us strong so that we'll be weak and feel our need. And ask God, oh God, give us deacons here at Fellowship Baptist Church. So number four, open your calendar for prayer and for fasting. Let's pray. Father, you are good. I thank you, Jesus, again. I'm just reminded as I think about deacons that you did not come to be served, but you came to serve. That you washed the feet of your disciples. You washed the feet of Judas. That you fed the multitude. You healed the sick. Yes, you did it so people would hear the gospel, Lord Jesus, but those were real tummies. They got food in them because you had compassion on them. So, Father, I thank you that servants in the church is not our idea. It's yours. Father, I would ask that you would guard Fellowship Baptist Church as we look for deacons, that you would guard them from me and my thoughts, that you would guard them from them and their thoughts, that you would give us your word and that we would have sweet unity and our eyes would be open to what you want. Father, I'm just full of faith because I know you do it over and over and over again. You are good to your people. May we humble ourselves before you. And may you care for your people. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.